So Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll read verses 1 through 4 as we give attention to God's holy word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, as I mentioned this morning, as we considered these verses, we first looked at the people addressed, children. And we saw that that not only referred to the little ones among us, that even as we grow, we still are children and we have duties toward our parents as long as they live. We've also seen that this sense of being children and the fifth commandment expands out to all sorts of relationships between those under authority, those in authority, these relationships that we have in the family, but then also in society, in the church, in the state. So the people addressed, children. Then we spent a good bit of time on the commandment explained. What does it mean to obey? What does it mean to honor? Even in some very difficult situations in God's providence. But there was a third point from verses 1 through 3 that we left unaddressed this morning and to which we turn this afternoon. The motivations supplied. The motivations supplied. And that's what we see here in these verses. Now, even first, just to think of that in a general way, that there would be motivations for obedience given to us in God's word is a token of God's great kindness to us. His condescension toward us. That he would remember our frame and know that we're dust. Physically, but in a spiritual sense as well, to know our weakness as children. Do you know how often in your own experiences, how often children need encouragements? They may not yet have that sense of inner responsibility or discipline or drive to simply carry out what they've been asked to do. They need encouragements, and sometimes a lot of them. Well, how kind our God is. He could simply command, and that would settle it. But in a fatherly way, throughout Scripture and here in our text this afternoon, God our Father explains the benefits of his commandments. He urges the wisdom of them, the sanity and goodness of his law by telling us the results of obedience. He displays kindness in blessing our obedience. And our obedience is just doing what we ought to do anyway. And yet God adds motivations and incentives and blessings. We should never take that for granted. Our obedience is doing just what we ought to do anyway. Do you remember Luke 17, what Jesus said? Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, "Come along now and sit down to eat"? Won't he rather say, "Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink"? Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, We are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. That's a perspective we don't hear perhaps very often, even in the church, but this is the teaching of our Lord, that when we obey, we have only done our duty. That's true. But how overflowing with grace and kindness God is toward his children, that he would so richly reward our obedience. And again, maybe just a quick side road by way of practical application to parents, and it also applies to employers or other people in positions of authority, that we should at times at least take the time to not only command but also to explain. We can't always do that, and we don't necessarily have to do it every time, but do you ever do it? Do you ever take the time, when it's not in the heat of battle, to explain why we would like our children to do it, why we think it is good and wise to do this? What are the consequences if that is not happening, and what will be the blessings if it is happening? I think very often we don't take the time or make the time to have those kinds of discussions with people or with our children. But God takes the time to do that. And that's what he's doing here in Ephesians 6. And so we have the motivation supplied. Actually, if you look very carefully, three motivations. Three motivations for children to honor and obey parents. The first is there in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. How simple. How profound, though, as well. And how crystal clear. This is right. It is right. That word is the same word for righteous. This is righteous. Some things are very difficult to work out in life. What is the right thing to say? What is the right thing to do or not do in this situation, in that decision? Sometimes that can be very hard to know the right thing. But here is something where God, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, is very clear. Honor and obey your parents in the Lord, for that is what, boys and girls? Right. It's right. Don't pass on too quickly from the simplicity of that. Right and wrong are disappearing in our culture. Or perhaps it would be better to say they are being radically redefined. What is right in our culture today? What is wrong? I mentioned before a survey that my brother's father-in-law was a pastor when he was alive, a survey that he used to bring to young people that he would meet with on occasion. And he increasingly found, and this was even 40 years ago, that he couldn't get clear answers, or sometimes any answers at all. And here was his survey. What is the opposite of right? Well, it's wrong. Wrong. And then he would ask this question. How do you know the difference? How do you know the difference? Boys and girls, I'm going to ask you, what's the opposite of right? It's wrong. Now, how do you know the difference? That's such an important question. there are thousands upon thousands of people who don't know the answer. And probably lots of those who don't want to know the answer. They want the answer to be, it's what I say. Isn't that exactly how the devil tempted Adam and Eve in the garden? What is right and wrong? Just what you want. What you want can be right or wrong. How do you know the difference? What's the answer to that question? What's the right answer to that question and not the wrong answer? Is it just what you feel about something? No. Feelings can be very deceptive. The answer is the Bible. How do you know the difference between right and wrong? The Bible tells me so. Boys and girls, never forget that. Never, ever forget it. Grow in your understanding and appreciation of that answer. How do you know the difference between right and wrong? God tells me in His Word, the Bible. So the first motivation is the simplest. And in some ways, the strongest. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Paul, in Colossians chapter 3, in a parallel passage, makes the same point, but he makes it in a much more personal way. A way which makes the rightness even more beautiful and appealing. It's in Colossians 3:20. He says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. It's still right. But you see how he adds something to that. It is well-pleasing to the Lord. And if you're a Christian, that thrills your heart. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. You know Jesus, and you love Jesus. And this verse tells you, I can please the Lord Jesus. I can make Him smile. We can hear Him say, well done. Children, obey your parents, for this is right. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. Ephesians 5, verse 10, find out what pleases the Lord. Well, this does. And again, that would be more than enough, but there is more. Two more motivations. And Paul gets these from the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, and from both those places. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. The fifth commandment, in other words, and Paul says, the first commandment with a promise. Now, that description of the first commandment with a promise has been the cause of a lot of debate. And if you've thought about it, maybe this will be a little helpful to think through it again this afternoon. Is the fifth commandment the first commandment with a promise? Many people have said, what about the second commandment? Doesn't that have a promise? Well, I think, along with many students of Scripture, that probably it's better to see the words of the second commandment, in other words, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. To see those words as more of a description of consequences than a promise in the traditional sense. Others have said maybe it's just the first commandment with a promise of the second table of the law. The first table of the law, our duty toward God, and then the second table of the law, commandments 5 through 10, more particularly, our duty toward one another. And some have said perhaps it's the first of that second table of the law. Well, perhaps, but that's not very clear either, it seems. People would say, are there any other commandments with promises so that this is the first? It seems to be a somewhat of an unnecessary emphasis if that's the way to take it. But many others have said that maybe we should think differently about this word first. Maybe it's more than just an ordinal number, a number just in a series, so the first in a series of items. Perhaps that word first should be understood as first in importance, or a first in importance kind of commandment. And there is evidence in the text itself to think in that direction. There is no definite article here in the Greek. Paul didn't say this is the first commandment with a promise, but a first commandment with a promise. And so some have said that perhaps a better translation is this is a commandment of foremost significance with a promise. That this is a basic commandment. That this is a commandment first in its foundational significance for human life and society, with a promise attached. It's a first order kind of commandment. I think there's another passage that bears that out. If you look at Leviticus 19, verses 1 through 3, listen to what God says there. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must respect your mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do you see the kind of importance that God puts on this commandment when he says those three things? Be holy, for I am holy. And then he will say in the third place, keep my Sabbaths. And you know the significance of that in God's economy. How important that is for the people of God. How they were put into exile because they didn't keep his Sabbaths. And so they had a Sabbath of exiles in Babylon, 70 years. What does God have right in the middle of those two things? Each of you must respect your mother and father. This is a first order level commandment. It is so significant. What a significance God puts on this commandment. And so that may be the way to understand that. It certainly bears out in Scripture elsewhere. But we looked at the commandment, what is the promise that's given as a motivation? Well, there are two parts. This is verse 3. So that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Children, obey your parents, honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Not just a lot of days on the earth. Many people hate their lives. Every day is a burden, a torture. Long life is not always seen as a good thing by many people in the world. So note what God says first, that it may go well with you, that it may be literally well unto you. Not just many days, but good days, many good days, blessed days, days in which you can say, it is well with my soul. Now, we've considered this promise not that long ago. I looked back about 3 years ago when we were going through the Ten Commandments. Some of you are nodding. You have good memories. Sometimes I can't remember, sometimes, sadly, what I've preached 6 months ago. But we looked at the Ten Commandments in 2018. We looked at this promise. And I look back and I think pretty much I still believe what I preached in 2018. So that's good. If you've heard it before, you're going to hear it again. I preach the same things unto you that is no burden to me and it will be a help to you. And some of you weren't there for those sermons, and so you're hearing this for the first time. But it's very important that we come to this promise in the right way, in a biblical way, or we'll get off track very easily, very quickly. Four thoughts, briefly, on what God added, what promise God added to the fifth commandment. How are we to understand it? That it may go well with you and that you may live long. Enjoy long life on the earth. Well, first we need to remember that this is a gospel promise. It's a gospel promise. As we come to this promise, as we come to any promise in Scripture, it's important to remember the context, the biblical context of God's promises. And we're helped if we remember the context of the Ten Commandments themselves. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and then the commandments. The commandments were in response to God's saving action. And that's important to remember. As we come to this promise and every promise, the context of the people of Israel coming out of Egypt is really the counsel of the context of the whole Bible and its promises after Genesis 3. The promise is not, this promise is not a promise of the covenant of works for us. God doesn't change. Let me just diverge a little bit into some covenant theology here. God blesses obedience and curses disobedience. God doesn't change. He cannot change. We are saved and justified before God by a covenant of works. God can do no other. The difference is that the covenant of works has become to us a covenant of grace because Jesus Christ came as the last Adam to satisfy the covenant of works. We are justified by a perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments, but not ourselves, but the one God has supplied for us, our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this promise, then, is not for us a promise of the covenant of works. It is not to us, do this and live. The context is redemption. Having been delivered out of slavery, the people of God are instructed how to live in response, how to live as a freed people. There have been those recently who see the church in the days of Moses and the proclamation of the law in the Ten Commandments as what they call, quote unquote, a republication of the covenant of works. The covenant of works was God's gracious covenant with Adam, in which life and blessing was promised on the basis of Adam's perfect and personal obedience to God's law. But since Adam fell, and we fell in him and with him, no one born by ordinary descent from Adam could ever gain life for themselves by that covenant. Some people say God dealt with Abraham, for instance, by pure promise and grace, but then somehow reverted again to the covenant of works in the days of Moses. They say this because of the proclamation and prominence of the law in the days of Moses and the connection of blessing with law-keeping. But we see law throughout the Bible. In our text here in Ephesians 6, Paul republishes, as it were, the fifth commandment. So is the New Testament here also a republication of the covenant of works? Of course not. Ephesians chapter 6 follows after the opening chapters of Ephesians, describing the gospel, describing Christ's work, and the announcement of justification by faith alone. Have we forgotten Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians chapter 6 is after Ephesians chapter 2. Beloved, if blessing was still dependent on the merit of our own works, we would have to have personally perfect obedience. If this is a republication of the covenant of works, there could be no promise attached to the fifth commandment for us, but only a curse. We cannot come to any of the commandments and find a blessing by way of promise apart from Christ. The blessings are real, but they are always gospel blessings for those whose forgiveness and righteousness before God is by faith alone in Christ alone. So it's a gospel promise. Secondly, it is a gospel promise which is an abiding promise. An abiding promise. It's obvious as we read this here in Ephesians chapter 6 that this is not just for Israel. That the Ten Commandments are not just for Israel. It's not even just related to the promised land of Canaan. It's not merely a national context for Israel. And like the commandment, the promise continues on and applies to Christians today. That may seem just so obvious that we would not even realize the significance of that. Paul is taking the fifth commandment and bringing it to a church made up of Jews and Gentiles in the new covenant age. This is for us. Paul repeats both law and promise in Ephesians 6. Honoring and obeying fathers and mothers still applies, and so does the promise. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. That it may go well with you. That is what is added in Deuteronomy 5:16 to the promise of long life. That your days may be long or prolonged, and that during those days life will be well. We could no doubt say the same for all the commandments, that it will be well with us. Obedience to God brings blessing. One writer said, simply, as far as any earthly means, obeying the fifth commandment ensures general health, peace, prosperity, and temporal welfare, whereas anarchical neglect of those duties plunge every society into violence, disease, disorder, misery, and premature death. That it may go well with us. Obey and honor your parents. The same could be said for do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery. God's law is good, and good for us, and good for society. Originally, and I was thankful to think about this after I preached this several years ago, as someone mentioned it to me at that time, originally, this promise of long life may be very practically in contrast to the very real consequences in Israel for being a chronically rebellious youth. This is God putting his exclamation point on how serious this is. If this is the promise, what would be the opposite? What would be the warning? What would be the curse? how God tells us this is so serious, how foundational the obedience of children is to society. Listen to Leviticus 20, verse 9. Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. That may strike us sitting here today in 2021 like a sledgehammer. What? That? A capital crime? I thought God worked by the lex talionis, the law of the talon, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that the punishment should match the crime. And you're saying that breaking this fifth commandment could be a capital crime? Capital punishment? Well, it's not what I'm saying. It's what God said. It shows the importance of this commandment. Listen to Deuteronomy 21. If someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of his town are to stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. Have you really grappled with that? What it would have been like for those parents? They're the parents of that child and that son. The mother nursed him. The father carried him in his arms. They raised him for years and years. Now they bring him to the elders. I could see many parents, out of the natural affection and connection that they would have with a child, finding this perhaps impossible, almost impossible to do. But God said to do it. Now, it's not the way the world would mock the Bible and say, oh, they killed their children for not going to bed on time. Something like that. But in certain circumstances, this was a capital offense. Again, the seriousness of it and the contrast then to the promise. Though the penalty may no longer be applied, the seriousness of it should be. And sometimes some young people, some teenagers, need to go back and read Deuteronomy 21. And stop thinking that you can just do or say what you please at home. You can just be a law unto yourself. In home or in society. Oh, the warnings are serious. But the promise is wonderful. Do you want a good life? Well, who doesn't? But don't let the world define the good life for you. My mom just got a membership as a present for her 90th birthday. Membership at Good Life Fitness. Being physically fit is part of the good life, I guess. But there's so much more to it. Don't let the world define the good life. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The good life is the obedient life. a life of love toward God and toward one another, a life in which that love is defined by the Ten Commandments. Don't put the Lord God to the test. The way of the transgressor is hard, but his yoke is easy and his burden is light. To every student of Scripture, this lasting promise has raised questions. It applies to us. It is a gospel promise. It is an abiding promise. But it has raised questions when this promise of God is held up beside the providence of God. God promises long life, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long upon the earth, that you may enjoy long life upon the earth, and that we see things that seem to contradict that. Why did Hugh Hefner get to live so long? Why did Jim Elliot die so young? Missionary. You see, God's providence held up beside the promise. And we wonder. Well, we need to remember, thirdly, that this is a divine promise. That is to say, this is a promise that comes from the sovereign God, the all-wise God, who portions out his providence as he sees fit. It doesn't contradict his promise, but it may not be easy to discern at first glance how the two work out together. Like the promise of answered prayer, ask and it will be given to you. We submit our lives and our understanding and even our expectations of the fulfillment of this promise as well to God's sovereign will and wisdom. But here is the challenge. Some godly father and mother obeying and honoring people die young. Others who do not fear God in general and who dishonor their parents may live to a ripe old age. How do we reconcile what we see in providence to what we read in the promise? Zachary Ursinus, one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, took the promise literally and just said that exceptions are just that, exceptions. He said, a few exceptions do not destroy the force of the general rule. His thought was, this is a general promise, like many of the general proverbs about the blessings promised to the wise and the diligent, etc. But we would say that as a divine promise, God is sovereign over how he fulfills it. Listen to the answer to the question about this promise in the larger catechism. The reason attached to the fifth commandment in these words, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you, is an express promise of long life and prosperity as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good to all such as keep this commandment. Francis Turretin, the Reformed theologian, said, longevity or shortness of life, reward for piety and punishments for impiety, are to be understood according to the nature of temporal things, always with the condition of his will, who can, as he judges to be fit, either shorten the life of the pious unto their salvation, or lengthen the life of the wicked for their greater punishment. You see, it's not simply about length of days, that it may go well with you, and then days added. Temporal blessings must never be made absolute, must never be our ultimate hope. If and when earthly blessings are seen in the light and in the weighscale of eternity, it's then that exceptions and difficulties and objections to this promise fade away. A bigger and better way of considering this promise and its fulfillment, which makes even the exceptions not really exceptions at all, and shows how God keeps this promise in a very literal way, is lastly to see this promise as an eternal promise. we have to see a bit of a transition here, an advancement. Ephesians 6, the language changes from the fifth commandment given in the Old Testament, from the land to the earth. The land to the earth. And even in the Old Testament, the gospel hope was always more than just the ancient land beside the Mediterranean. Paul expands the promise to the whole earth. There's a parallel to the gospel going out to all the earth, Jew and Gentile, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. But it would be wrong and diminished in our understanding even if we stopped there and looked for the ultimate fulfillment and blessing in a temporal way in this life and on this earth. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place that he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Even in the Old Covenant, even Abraham wasn't looking ultimately to that piece of land, but somewhere else. In Hebrews 11, we read, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on the earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Remember, Jesus in the Beatitudes said, the meek will inherit the earth. Do they? Is that what you see around you today? You see the meek inheriting the earth? Does submissiveness win the day in our world, in our culture? Often the Christian man or woman, boy or girl who is meek, often in many countries, are losing almost everything. But like the Christians of Hebrews 11, we look ahead to the new heavens and the new earth. What if it happens in God's providence that a godly, Christ-believing, parent-honoring son or daughter dies young? Ursinus said, this is an early translation to another and better life, a heavenly life, and it is a most ample recompense for a short earthly life. Turretin again, if some of the pious are snatched away by a premature death, and some of the wicked attain to a lengthy age by the fixed decree of God, it does not immediately follow that the promise and the threatening of God is of no account, and that those who live long are therefore to be considered more happy than those who die young. Although they both die equally at the appointed time, yet the death of each is far different. The wicked, always unprepared, dread and flee death and vainly strive to put it off. In death, they see nothing but death. Without repentance, hope, or consolation, they pass from death to death, and it is most bitter to them. But the godly, satisfied with their days, even though dying in the very flower of age, readily follow the voice of their Lord, desire to depart and to be with Christ. The wicked, no matter when they die, even if in decrepit old age, always depart prematurely and unprepared. Whereas the pious, however and whenever they may die, always die maturely and opportunely. Hence they are said to sleep and rest in their beds and to return to the Lord. It is always a matter of seeing this short life, even if we live to be as old as Methuselah, with all of its blessings and hardships, that we would see it as Paul does in 2 Corinthians 4, in light of eternity. Because every human life is short. Isn't it? And every eternity is long. It is knowing Christ and being united to Christ that makes all the difference, that enables us to have the promise at all and to embrace it regardless of God's providence in this life. Can you imagine someone in hell being somehow comforted that they lived 90 years on this earth instead of 30? But on the other hand, can you imagine a godly person dying young and in any way complaining in heaven? And then with the prospect even of the new heavens and the new earth for eternity, complaining that God had shortchanged him or her? Impossible. That's impossible. The meek, the submissive, the obeyers of the fifth commandment will live long on the earth that the Lord is giving them, and it will go well with them forever and evermore. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God.